Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 23. You can find this on page 597 if you're using the Pew Bible. We're working our way through this book, and we're coming near the end of the portion of the book when Job is in dialogue with his three friends. And if you were here last week, you remember that this dialogue is degenerated considerably, so that where his friends began by sort of making some general statements about how God is a just God and sort of leaving open the possibility that all that Job's suffering must probably have a cause in Job. In other words, that he's done something to deserve all this. But the conversation has gone from that, where there's some insinuation, down to outright accusations. And so friend Eliphaz spoke last week and just flat out accused Job of a whole bunch of sins and transgressions, of which, of course, he was innocent. And so now we'll see how Job responds to Eliphaz's accusations. And you might, if you're looking for him to swing back, he doesn't do that. And I don't think that's an accident, but he's going to wax philosophical as it is. And so we'll read this and then try to understand what it is that Job is wrestling with and what he's saying as he thinks about his situation. So this is God's word now from chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his ways and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique. Who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove landmarks, they seize flocks violently and feed on them, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless, they take the widow's ox as a pledge, they push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work, searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They're wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not charge them with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy, and in the night he's like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me." And he disguises his face. In the dark, they break into houses, which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadows of death. They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget them. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more. And wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear and does no good for the widow. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? And there will end the reading of God's word. I readily confess to you, that is a confusing, a hard-to-follow passage. Job responds to this accusation of Eliphaz. Eliphaz has just accused him of oppressing the poor, of abusing widows and orphans. And Job's response is to reflect on the mystery of God's ways. It's really what he's doing here. When we do not understand God's ways, it's often easy for us to grasp for solutions. This is what his friends have done. Their solutions to the mystery of why Job is suffering so outrageously that he's lost his whole family, his health, and all his wealth in the space of just hours. And his friend's solution to the problem is, Job, you're a sinner. You've got hidden sins, and God's punishing you for your sins. And of course, this isn't the case. And we can see from this answer, Job doesn't come out trying to fight against Eliphaz. He comes out contemplating God and God's ways. And I think there's something very important going on here. And that is that we can get all wrapped up in trying to evaluate the performance of the plan that we see being implemented, and we lose sight of who the person is who is putting the plan into place. I noticed last week that Tom Crean, the IU basketball coach, went from being a genius. He was a genius. He used a small lineup to beat Maryland, a top-ranked team, in incredible fashion. And then, in the week after that, his team lost two games in a row and looked very, very average. And so, in that short amount of time, Tom Crean went from being a complete genius to a complete idiot. Okay, as people look at what they perceive as the plan that's going on out there and deciding that we can evaluate the man based on, you know, how a couple of 20-year-old kids are playing from one game to the next. Well, Job is not doing that here. Job is admitting there are things in the plan he does not understand, that the plan is mysterious to him. But he's going back to his knowledge of the one who's making the plan. And that's where he can have confidence. And I think this is very helpful to you and to me, because there are times in our lives we do not understand what is happening. We do not understand what God is doing. We cannot fathom the mystery of his plan in terms of what it means in this world at this time for our lives. And rather than getting caught up in trying to interpret that, we would rather have our focus be on the one who is making the plan, because he is the one that we can have complete and utter confidence in. And that is where Job is finding his strength to deal with this, in his knowledge of who God is, not in his understanding of God's plan. And so I want us to see that as we look at this morning. You cannot fathom the mystery of God's plan, but you can have complete confidence in God, the maker of the plan. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, draw a picture of a pot that's over a fire, okay, and something's being purified in the pot. Okay, but you'll have to listen to hear what that thing is, because Job basically calls himself the stuff that's in the pot that's being purified. Okay, so listen and see if you can hear what that is. And let's see that the first thing I want us to notice in our text, this is from verses 1 to 7 of chapter 23, is that God's plan can be very hard to fathom. So Job begins chapter 23 with just expressing his difficulties. My complaint is bitter. My hand is listless or heavy. He can't lift his hand up. That's not a good sign when your hand, you know, you don't have the energy to raise your hand. And it's interesting here. He's not attacking Eliphaz. He's not saying, Eliphaz, you're the problem. You and the other friends who keep accusing me of all these things I haven't done. No, his issue is with God. He keeps going back to God. He understands that if there's going to be a solution, it's got to come from God. And so he says in verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. And this is, again, this desire to come before God's throne. Really, the word seat there could be his throne or his judgment seat. It's where God sits in his official capacities. And what he wants there is to argue his case before God. And you see this is what he in fact is asking for in verse 4. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And Job is confident. He says in verse 5, I would know the words that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. He wants to know what God would say. He believes, remember from back in chapter 19, he believes that he's going to be vindicated by, he's confident that his Redeemer lives and that he will be vindicated. But the problem for him is, why is this taking so long? Hey, why is this taking so long? He says in verse 6, would he contend with me in his great power? No, he would take note of me. He believes that if he can just get before God, God would hear him. Because it says in verse 7, there the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. And actually, one of the translations says, I would be acquitted forever by my judge. And so Job is confident. He's confident that he's going to be vindicated eventually, but he can't understand why this suffering is going on so long, why he can't get an answer from God, why he can't find God. You see, we'll talk about this later, but in verse 8, look, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, I can't perceive him. See, he cannot find God, and he cannot get the answer that he needs. He knows his friends are wrong. He doesn't know the answer. Back in the early 1900s, there was probably the greatest college ministry leader ever who lived. And this man went, he was from Chicago, he went to college in New England. And his first year there, he started a Bible study at the college with two people. And by the end of his freshman year, there were 150 people in the Bible study, and it had started to spread to additional Bible studies. And by the end of his senior year, there were 1,000 of the 1,300 students at the college were involved in different Bible studies that this man had started. And he had a profound effect. He started a mission organization that the college students ran that was meeting needs of the homeless. And this man, after he graduated, he was from a wealthy family, had many job offers, obviously was good at organizing things. He turned it all down because he felt a call to the mission field. And so he gave up everything to be a missionary. He went to Princeton Seminary, back when it was a good seminary, for a few years to get his training. And then he set sail. He was committed to serving, to ministering to Muslims in northern China. And so he was stopping in Egypt to get some language training on the way over. And when he got to Egypt, he caught meningitis and died within a month. William Borden, at age 25, promising missionary, tremendous heart, tremendous gifts, and proper training, never even reached the field. And there are examples of those kind of things all over the place. That doesn't make sense. No, God, that does not make sense. That doesn't make any sense. And you may look at things in your own life and say, you know, Lord, this does not make any sense. This is where I thought we were going. We were going this way. And now something else is happening. This does not make sense. And it reminds us that the ways of God are mysterious and we do not understand them. That he has a plan that we are not privy to. And we don't always know. And we do ourselves a lot of disservice if we think we have to know. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Do you see what he's saying? God has revealed what you need to know so that you can live your life. He's revealed in his word what you need to know. But there are aspects of his plan that you do not know. You do not know. And those are hard to fathom. And we can look at them sometimes and really struggle. And Job was doing that. And he goes on in this section to really struggle with what it is that God sometimes allows to happen, what his plan is. So secondly, we see that the comprehensive nature of God's plan can sometimes be overwhelming to consider. Job, he thinks about this and he realizes we can't get God off the hook here. In other words, to say, well, this is what's commonly done in our day and age, isn't it? Where we say, well, God didn't mean for that to happen. You know, that wasn't God's will, as if that somehow solves the problem. Okay, now we're in a universe and nobody's driving this thing. That doesn't make me feel better. But that's what's commonly done today when we see something that doesn't make sense. Well, Job isn't going to go for that kind of easy but false answer. He recognizes that God is in control. He says in verse 13, we're shifting down here to verses 13 to 17 in chapter 23, he is unique. He is unique, and who can make him change? And every one of the major English translations has something different here. So the New King James says he is unique. The NIV says he stands alone. The ESV says he is unchangeable. And the reason for the different translations is because literally it's just he is one. He is one. And the point is, God is not like any of us. God is the only truly independent being in the universe. Every other being in the universe derives its existence from God. We're all dependent on Him, and He's not dependent on anything. And God, as the only independent being, can do whatever He wants. This is what Job is thinking about in the second half of verse 13. Whatever his soul desires, that he does. That he does. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. And this is not just true in general, Job says. It's true about my life in particular. Look at verse 14. He performs what is appointed for me. And many, many such things are with him. Job is reflecting the thought that Jesus gives us in Matthew 10:30. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Jesus says, down to the very details, God is in control of your life. And when Job considers that, he's blown away. He's scared by it. Look at verse 15. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. You see what he's saying? When he contemplates the fact that God is in control of every detail of his life, and that God did not spare him from the darkness, he's terrified by that, by God's complete control over his life. Our shorter catechism says this about God's providence. God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's what the Bible teaches. All his creatures and all their actions are controlled and governed by God. And it's as if Job here steps back and considers the terrifying prospect that all that he has, everything he is, everything that's ever going to happen to him, is outside of his control. That's the real issue. It's not in his control. He doesn't get to vote on what happens. God is making these decisions according to God's good pleasure and according to God's will. And it's completely comprehensive. I've given you some of these quotations in the outline. I should have mentioned that earlier for those of you visiting with us in the bulletin there. These quotations I'm reading are given there for you. I'm going to read another one from the Old Testament professor at our seminary, C.J. Williams. I think he says helpfully here, in one sense, the extent of God's sovereign power should unsettle us. If it does not, we have not truly understood it. This is significant. To think that every single aspect of our lives is ordered by the infinite power of God, this truth can easily fill us with the emotion that Job is feeling. Whether we call it awe or fear or any other name, this truth brings us face to face with the absolute nature of God's power and our own utter helplessness. And I wonder if you've grasped that truth even in your life this last week. Because as you came here this morning, perhaps thinking about things that happened in your life, maybe that were good, maybe that weren't so good. Did you think about them as things that happened as a result of the divine power of God? Every aspect of your life is under the authority and the rule of God. This week you just had was a part of God's plan for your life and whatever it involved. So, Job recognizes God's plan is hard to fathom, but it's also completely comprehensive. And then this is what leads him now to point out that sometimes it just seems like it's the opposite of what we would expect. So thirdly, sometimes it appears that God is unresponsive to the plight of the oppressed. As we get into chapter 24 now, in the first 12 verses, Job here is commenting on what we see happening in the world. How does this work if God is in control of everything? Verse 1, since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know Him see not His days? And really, what it's talking about there is times of judgment. His set times. And what Job is saying is, okay, if God is in control of everything, if God is just as we know Him to be and as the friends are saying, why is it like He never has office hours? Why is His court never open? Why isn't that we see at regular predictable times people coming and getting what they deserve? We don't actually see that. And then he goes on to reflect about a couple of different ways in which this happens. So the first part of this is just you see innocent people really suffering terribly, and it's like God doesn't care. He's not paying attention. And we see this in the list that we have in verses 2 to 12. Look at verses 2 to 4. Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. So it's just exploitation and oppression of the poor. And look what happens to the poor in the second half of verse 4. They're forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. So here they are. They're in the wilderness. They can't find anything to eat. They're with their children. You know, they're trying to eat food that animals would eat. Verse 6, they gather their fodder in the field. It's speaking of them like they're no more than animals. In verse 7, they spend the night naked. In verse 8, they're wet with the showers of the mountains. They're huddling around a rock for want of shelter. So, you know, they're hungry, they're naked, they're exposed. And worst of all, verse 9, some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. This is the concept where you take a child as collateral for a loan. And this is taking children and making them slaves, is what this is. I mean, this is the extent of the ruthlessness that the poor are undergoing here. And it sort of summarizes then in verse 12, the dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God doesn't charge anyone with wrong. That's really what that last phrase is saying. All these terrible things are happening, and God doesn't seem to be paying any attention at all. Where is God? Where is God when we need Him? You know, estimates are today that there are somewhere over 21 million people who are enslaved in our world today. And you talk about sex trafficking and slave labor, children that are enslaved to fight in armies. Some of the terrorist groups that are now advancing, that's their strategy. They go in, they kill all the men, and they take the women and children, and they're enslaved. And this is not happening to people who deserve to get, you know, who just are getting what's coming to them. Right? This is happening to Christians in the Middle East. And so Job is saying, you know, this theory that the righteous always prosper and the wicked are always punished isn't seen in our real world very often. And it raises a question, God, if You're in control of everything, why is this happening? Why is it that the innocent are hard-pressed and there doesn't seem to be any answer? And I want you to see, Job cares about these things. I mean, he really does care about these things. And we should also care about these things. And we shouldn't just wave our hands and say, well, it doesn't matter. It does matter. And it is a question. It's difficult. And you should realize that you may have friends who are not Christians who look at this world and it's a real problem for them. How can this God that you believe in be running this universe if this is the kinds of things that happen? So don't just brush this aside. It's a fundamental question that people have. And we oughtn't to give easy, simplistic answers like, well, everybody's a sinner, they're all getting what they deserve. That's not the answer to this. We have to admit that sometimes we don't understand why God allows the things He does to happen. Well, fourthly, we also see, and Job reflects on this, that sometimes, in addition to not seeing the innocent get justice, at the same time it seems like God ignores the deeds of the wicked, that He's not punishing those who should be punished. And we see this in verses 13 to 25, the end of the chapter. He talks about those who rebel against the light in verse 13. Verse 14, the murderer who rises with the light and kills the poor and the needy and is like a thief in the night. Or the adulterer in verse 15, who's sneaking around in the dark. The one who marks a house and then goes and gets it later in the dark. Mike Powell, a week or so ago, was working on this house he's trying to renovate. And he left to go to the store for just an hour and came back, and they'd kicked down the door and stolen his saw, you know, from inside the house. And he said, you know, he's only gone a little bit of time. So obviously somebody was watching his house and waiting for him to leave. And since no one's living there, you know, it's just a renovation happening. Boom, they're in, and boom, they're out. And as Job is saying, there's people like this all over the place who are planning evil and are plotting ahead and are making their plans, and they're sneaking around at night doing these things. And then we get to verse 18 to 20. It's a little complicated, and the translators have tried to deal with the fact that Job seems to, in the most literal translation, seems to be just undoing everything he said. He seems to be saying on the surface that, well, these wicked people, they do get what they deserve, you know. But what's happened, some of the translators try to deal with this by, in the ESV, it adds a little phrase that says, "You say." And so what the ESV is saying there, that translation is saying that what Job is doing is interacting with what his friends are teaching. "You say the wicked always get what's coming." And then he goes on to say, that's not what always happens. In the New King James, which I just read, the translators add the word "should." And you see that word should is in italics. It's not in the original language. But again, it's sort of the same idea. Job's saying here, according to your philosophy, Eliphaz, the wicked should be like foam on the surface of the water. But Job is going to go on to say, it's not really what happens. So verse 8, they should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into their vineyards. So the grave should be consuming them. The wound should forget them. The worm, in verse 20, should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more because he preys on the barren, verse 21. But that's not what really happens, is what Job is saying in verses 22 to the end. God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up. No man is sure of his life. What he's saying here is that in the end, the wicked isn't treated any differently than the just. You see what he says? They're exalted for a while, then they're gone. They're brought low. They're taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. They should come to a sudden and disastrous end, but they don't. They don't always come to a sudden and disastrous end. That's what Job is lamenting here. One of the most frustrating things that's happened in the last several years in our government is we have a situation now where laws passed by one branch of our government are then selectively or not at all enforced by another branch of our government. And you're trying to say, well, you know, it's supposed to be one government. It's supposed to be, although we do have the separation of powers, it's supposed to be, you know, the laws that are passed are supposed to be the laws that are enforced. And Job here, I think, as he wrestles with God, he's saying, look, God, you make the rules. All these things he's listed here are against God's law. So how can you not enforce your own laws, God? These are your laws against oppressing the needy and the poor and the widow and murder and adultery. And you're not enforcing your own laws because you don't take care of the wicked right away. And of course, this is, we understand, is that the key of all this is God's judgment is delayed. He doesn't act on our time scale. But it can look like, from this passage and from sometimes we look around in life, it can look like crime actually pays. One of the few Spanish phrases I still remember from my days as a Spanish student is si el crimen paga. Because I had a Spanish teacher who was telling us his favorite movie was a movie in which the theme of the movie was, yes, crime pays. Because the criminal got away with it. And he reiterated that in our Spanish conversation. El crimen paga. Sorry, it's the only thing I can remember. There's a few other things. But it can look like that. And Job is saying, God, if you're in control of everything, how can you let this stand? How can you make it look like crime pays? And we have to confess, sometimes we look around and we're asking similar questions. God, why are you doing this? And this brings us to our fifth and our final point, that even though you cannot fathom God's plan, you can trust the one making the plan. It might be, you know, given this state of affairs, that people would just give up and sink into depression. But if you look back at verses 8 through 12 in chapter 23, you see something fascinating going on. So Job says in verse 8, look, I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, I can't perceive him. When he works on the left, I can't behold him. And on the right, I cannot see him. He's basically saying, you know, north, south, east, and west, I can't see where God is and what he's doing. And yet he knows in verse 10 that God is there. He knows the way that I take. This is like the children's catechism question. We ask the kids, can you see God? And the answer is, no, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. And Job understands that. He's there, even though I can't perceive him. And his plan is a good plan, even though at the moment I don't understand why it looks like it does. And he understands, even more importantly, in verse 10, the second half of the verse, that God's plan is good for Job himself. When he has tested me, or tried me, or proved me, I shall come forth as gold. Okay, children, if you've been waiting to draw, this is the picture. Job is saying that though he cannot understand the plan and why this is all happening, he believes in the one who's made the plan. And he believes that he is going to come out refined like gold that's been heated over the fire and tested and proven to be true and has the impurities removed from it. He is going to be like gold when God is through with him in this situation. It's an incredible statement of faith. It's incredible. He's lost everything and he doesn't know why, and yet he believes that God is working in the situation and that God is going not just to do good to Job in spite of the suffering, but through the suffering. The suffering is a means by which God is doing good to him and refining him and making him like gold. He's convinced that there is a purpose. And so I come back to C.J. Williams once more just to read one more quote from him. It tells us that this absolute sovereignty of God, if we rightly understand who God is actually a great comfort to us. He says, in the truth of God's sovereignty, we can find a true and satisfying rest for our souls. As God's people, we can embrace and rejoice in the fact that our lives are perfectly ordered according to the wisdom of God for his good purposes, and not one detail has been overlooked. And in this, we can find rest and freedom. Not the cheap imaginary freedom that the sinner thinks he has, but the true freedom of a creature who rests in the Creator's power. God's sovereignty is what assures us that all things work together for one great purpose, like a great equation that is perfectly balanced and masterfully executed. And we have to confess that in any particular moment, the equation may look like just a bunch of chalk on the chalkboard, because we can't see the whole thing at once. But that God is good and does good to his people. That man, that college ministry worker, William Borden, when they found the Bible that he left after he died in Egypt, he had three phrases written in it and had dated them at different points in his life. So when he was a college student pouring his life into ministry, he'd written in his Bible, no reserves. He wasn't going to hold anything back in his service to God. And then when he made the decision to be a missionary and gave up his future and business, he wrote, "No retreat," because he was under a lot of pressure for giving up his supposedly bright future to be a missionary. And then they found the last thing he'd written just days before he died. And that was "No regrets." He had no regrets. And the story of his life was written, and it inspired an entire generation of missionaries who followed after him and went into China. And so he didn't live. He didn't live to see any of that. He had no idea what God was doing. And the plan made no sense as far as it ended with him in Cairo, never making it even to China. But with the ability to look at the bigger picture, we can see, yeah, it made complete sense. And you have to realize the same thing is true in your life. At any moment, the snapshot that you see may not make any sense. And that's why you can't let that bother you. Your focus has to be on the one who makes the plan, the one who put the plan into place. That's where your hope has to be. God says to us, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The God who gave his son. Another situation that makes no sense from our standpoint. The Son of God comes to earth and he's killed. He's not worshipped. He's not crowned as king. He's killed. And yet that is the means by which God saves people like you and me from our sins. And it's in and through Christ that we can understand the love of God for us, his people. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, God says here, he willingly, freely gives you everything you need, having given Christ for you already. And so you and I don't need to know how the plan all works out. I'd like to sometimes, but we don't need to know that. All we need to know is the one who makes the plan, is the one who loves us and gave his son for us, and that he's got it under control. And may that be a tremendous encouragement to us, that we can have confidence, complete confidence in him, and live our lives in that confidence and hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we often find ourselves evaluating your performance in terms of how you're running the world. We look around and see things happening that don't make sense to our eyes. We see terrible injustice. We see the wicked prospering at times. We see decisions being made at all different levels and different organizations, and we find it very troubling. And it's very tempting for us to say, "Where are you? What are you doing, God?" Even look at our own lives and see difficulties and unexpected twists and turns, and we can question your goodness and what you're doing. Lord, how we pray that you would forgive us for that. Give us the grace that we need, Lord, to see that you are always at work, as Job said here. You always see us. You always perceive us. You're always at work. Your plan is comprehensive. And that is not something that needs to terrify us, but rather should give us tremendous confidence. Lord, help us to put our hope and our faith in you as the one who's given us your Son to save us from our sins. And we pray that our confidence in you would give us the grace that we need to continue to trust you and serve you, even in uncertain times. Lord, thank you for Jesus, and we pray that each one of us would have our faith set firmly in him, and that by his grace that you would enable us to live with a confident hope in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's sing back to the Lord to praise Him from Psalm 26, selection A. If you turn to Psalm 26, we'll sing the whole psalm there. You can find in selection A. Lord, vindicate me, for I have walked in my integrity. This is very much what Job was asking for. Not that Job was claiming perfection, but that he was a faithful follower of God. I've trusted in the Lord. I've been unwavering. Examine me and prove me, Lord. Test my heart, my mind, I pray. Job believed that through the experiences he was having, he was going to come out as strong as gold and as pure as gold. And by God's grace, may that be the case for all of us. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise from Psalm 26a.